Well, good morning. Let's start as a way into our text today by talking to you about a story of actually my grandfather. My grandfather was an educated guy, but when he finished college, World War I was breaking out, and so he went straight from college into the Navy, and he spent all of World War I in the Navy. And then right after World War I ended, he lived through the Depression. And then World War II broke out, and so he fought in World War II again in the Navy. And when World War II ended and he was looking for needed to settle down, he was actually a fairly poor man because he'd spent all this time in the Navy. And so he was looking for a home in a place called Durham, New Hampshire, where some of you may know University of New Hampshire is there. It's a very pretty farming town. And he told the real estate agent, "We're looking for a fairly simple home, even a fixer-upper is fine." And they looked at one house, another house, and nothing fit. And eventually what happened was, the agent said, "Well, I really can't show you the Sinclair home." And my grandfather said, "Show it to me." So they drove down, and there's a paved road, and they went about half a mile off the paved road to the most squalid and unkept home you could ever imagine seeing. This house hadn't been painted in years. There were animals that were walking around without any fence, pigs and sheep, just in the front yard, and droppings everywhere, and the place was just gross. And there was a large barn, but it was falling down. The front door of the house had broken, and so they'd just taken a board and nailed it over where the door had used to be, and they went in and out through a small side door. And inside the house, it was just plain filthy. The plumbing did not conduct water, but the roof did. And when the toilet broke, the main toilet for the family, they took a board and just put it over that toilet, but then they brought a little can and put it next to the toilet, and that's what they used. And the whole house just stank. And my grandfather bought that house. Well, he's a fairly persevering, persistent kind of person, and he bought it. It was actually around 100 acres of pretty inexpensive farmland when he bought it, and he just began to slowly fix it up. And I remember whenever we went there on vacations, he'd be putting up studs. My grandfather had three sons, my father and his two brothers. And whenever we went, or my cousins went, or my uncles, they were always putting up studs, or hanging sheetrock, or taping the seams of the sheetrock, or painting, or running new wires through the walls, and fixing pipes, and feeding sheep and chickens. It was a thrill to go there as a little boy, because we go reach under the hens and get warm eggs. And when the lambs were born, we could play with the lambs. And talk about fresh scrambled eggs. We got fresh scrambled eggs. But anyway, my grandfather had to take a house that was an enormous dump and invest a lot of time into fixing it. But when he did begin to work on that house, what was a horrifically ugly and abused dwelling slowly began to change. I tell you that story in part because what the Bible says about our world is that we live in the Sinclair house. It's a hard word. But the Bible tells us that we live in a world that is ravaged by sin. The home that God made for us to live in is just enormously broken, rotted, in pain, crying out for the restoration that only an expert craftsman can bring. The bad news is that you and I are living in the middle of that restoration. If any of you ever fixed up your house and taken out walls, when your house is being redone, it is hard to live there. It's dirty. It's untidy. And the construction and banging and noise and dust are everywhere. And the bad news is, as we live in this world, we're living in God's restoration. But the good news is that there is a master craftsman who will not stop what he's doing in this world until this world is new and whole and beautiful. A day is coming when you and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ and obey and follow Him, a day is coming when we're going to live for all eternity in God's new home. But in the meantime, He calls us to live with kindness and goodness and diligent labor in this place where He's at work, a place violated and corrupted by sin. The book of Isaiah is sort of like a combination between Alan Dershowitz, the Harvard Law professor, and Stephen Colbert. Isaiah is brilliant, articulate, sarcastic, and scathing. He does not take sin lightly. He's got one of the best vocabularies of any of the authors of the Bible. And when he goes after observing human character, he is devastating in what he says about men and women who are living in who are sinful. The book of Isaiah is like a kaleidoscope. You remember those kaleidoscopes you might have had when you were a child? And you turn it, and every time you turn it, you get a different image. If you were to outline the book of Isaiah very simply, you could say, chapter 1 to 39, groan. Chapter 40 to 66, glory. The first 39 chapters are about, primarily they're oracles of judgment. Isaiah says, woe to Assyria, woe to Babylon, woe to all these different nations, including woe to Israel and to Judah, which had broken into two nations at that time. And there's a lot of judgment. And then from 40 to 66, there are many prophecies of the future and of the Messiah. There's a verse in chapter 1 of Isaiah that says, sort of sets the tone for where Isaiah is going in the whole book. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, see how the faithful city that God made, when God drew Israel to himself, see how the faithful city has become a whore. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murders. Chapter 1, verse 21. And then the book ends, near the end, it begins, he sort of mixes up the critique of sin all the way through, and then toward the end, the talk about the future and what God's going to do begins to swell. And in Isaiah 61, 1-4, there's a verse that Jesus applies to himself in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, when he begins his ministry. Jesus stands up in Capernaum, in a synagogue, and he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me, Jesus says, to preach good news to the poor. I will proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. A day of judgment is coming. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God. Provide for all those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They, those people who started out grieving and so on, they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So there's the agenda. Isaiah chapter 1, sin and evil. But what God is going to do in the long-term future, chapter 61, God is going to make things amazing and wonderful and new and beautiful. As we come into this Christmas season, I decided that this year we're not going to look at the stories, even though they're wonderful, about the angels coming to Zechariah, about John the Baptist, and to Mary about Jesus, and Joseph and Mary going down to Bethlehem. Those are wonderful stories, and we're going to allude to them in the messages before Christmas. But today I want to go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the pictures that we see of the Messiah, the Christ, from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. So today, the most famous one in the whole book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin actually with chapter 8, verse 19 to 22. I always like to give you a little bit of the context of a passage that we're looking at. I didn't want to go straight into 6 and 7, which are all the great stuff about for to us a child is born. But without looking a little bit of the context in the past, in chapter 8, the way it ends, the kaleidoscope is turning, and he's talking about the sinfulness of Israel and Judah and the fact that they're not listening to God, and that's going to cause them trouble. And talking in verse 20 and 20, 21 and 22 about the way in which when people turn a deaf ear to God's word, it's just going to bring grief to them. And then there's going to be darkness and fearful gloom. The more people turn away from God, the more trouble and sorrow come to themselves. And so in verse 1 and 2, the gloom is going to end and a great light is coming. This refers historically to the fact that Israel, the northern kingdom, was closest to Assyria. And what happened when Isaiah was prophesying, a lot of war came on Israel and on Judah. And so part of the reason for the passion of this man is that he thought, I'm here because I'm called by God to speak truth to these people. And they're God's people, and I want to bring good news. But on the other hand, there's so much evil that they're doing that's bringing trouble to them. And he knows the Assyrian invasion is coming, the Babylonian invasion is coming, and in his lifetime, all of Israel is going to be defeated and go into captivity. There's good news because God is still going to be at work. But the bad news is that the people that he's called to speak to are living in times of trouble that are going to get worse. So as the trouble mounts and as he speaks about the trouble, he also points to the distant future about the good thing that God will do. And he says there's a light is going to be coming, and the very northern tribes of Israel that were the first to be conquered and brutalized by the Assyrians, they're the first ones. People in the region of Galilee, they're going to be the first ones who are going to hear the good news of God's light. And Jesus in Matthew 4 comes, and he begins to preach in Galilee. And Matthew says, this is to fulfill Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, that the people who are living in darkness see a great light. That the very people who were first conquered and destroyed by Israel's enemies, they're going to be the ones who are going to get the message of the Messiah first. And so Jesus began to preach there. So then we get this description of a person who's coming. God's going to enlarge the nation, increase the joy, and there's going to be a lot of amazing delight. As in the day of Midian's defeat, one of Israel's great enemies, in the day of the enemy's defeat, you've shattered the yoke, you've broken the bar across their shoulders, and you're going to put war to end. Look at me at verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. What's going on there is that he's saying, so much as the little things are going to be destroyed, even more the greater things. And even the very boots and the cloaks that soldiers wear, all those things are going to be burned up. Not to mention the weapons that they used to conquer Israel. Not to mention the troubles that war brings to the world all through larger weapons and conquering. Even the boots and the cloaks are all going to disappear. Now, this is good news for us, too. I don't know whether you've been following the news this week. The Washington Post had an article about how Chavez and Venezuela has just bought thousands and thousands of missiles from Russia. And you remember, some of you are old enough to remember, when the Cuban Missile Crisis occurred and the Russians were going to put missiles in Cuba, and John F. Kennedy drew a line. And he put American warships in the Atlantic and said, you break this, you cross this line, and we're at war. And the world was in terror, because at that time, the Russians only had a very few nuclear weapons. They might have had 4 or 10, very few. And so the world knew that the United States and the Soviet Union were going head to head. And at that time, it was God's mercy on the world and on everybody that the Soviet ships turned back. But now, the missiles are going into Venezuela by the thousands. And Obama's not doing anything about it. The main point is here, we live in a world of trouble. My grandfather spent his youth at war. And that's the broken house of this world of sin in which we live. But, something's going to happen. Something's going to change in this broken house of this world. Verse 6 and verse 7. The reason people are going to be rejoicing in 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2, the reason that there's great joy because of some amazing victory in verse 4 and 5 is because ultimately of something that God is going to do in verse 6 and 7. Who is it that's being spoken of here? As I mentioned to you a few minutes ago, Matthew tells us, he immediately applies this verse to Jesus. And so we know from the New Testament this is talking about the Messiah. But there are seven things that this text tells us about Jesus. Seven amazing truths that cause us to have hope even as we live in a broken world. So let's look. You should have your outline, follow along. Number one, the person coming is going to be royal. Look at verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Down in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. This is not just going to be a prime minister or a counselor or a senator. This is going to be a royal person. This is going to be a king. You know, rebellion, well, the fact that Jesus is going to be a king means that he's a gracious ruler. We know a lot about Jesus. He's a gracious ruler, but he's a ruler. He needs to rule over us. Some of you may have seen in the news this week about the chaos that's happened through rebellion in different cities around the world. I noticed, I think it was in the middle of the week, there the British Parliament raised tuition fees for university students in Britain. And so there was a lot of fighting with the police and breaking into government buildings, and there were shouts. Some of the students were able to surround Prince Charles and Camilla as they were riding and shouting, "Off with their heads!" And it was a very dangerous moment. And there were riots in the streets by students in Britain. And then I don't know if you saw on the news last 2 days, there's a school, I believe, in Brooklyn. It's near Manhattan, where there was fighting in the school. It's a high school, American high school. There was fighting in the school, and so the principal shut all the bathrooms. About 2,000 students in this school. And the students just rioted in the hallways of this school, and there was shouting. And whenever we see rioting and rebellion like that, it's the social chaos can be very scary. We know that the world, when people are rebelling and fighting back against authority, that kind of chaos can be extremely ugly. And what the Bible tells us is that when you and I are not living aligned with this ruler, who the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end to that government and the peace. But if we're not aligned with that king, then our lives are going to be producing chaos and mess and dirt. One of Isaiah's zingers is in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, and he says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea." Have you ever seen the Atlantic in a flood or in a storm? Or rivers, you know, when there's a huge rainstorm. But water can be a very dangerous, chaotic, turbulent thing. And Isaiah says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace," Isaiah says. "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So the point is that we live in a world where there's a royal person who's coming, and that royal person is going to be a ruler, a gracious ruler, but a ruler, and we need to align our lives with him. In the midst of that world, God, in the midst of this broken world, in the same way that my grandfather made lines for where in the wall the electrical wires would go, and he sketched out where he put up the studs, our God is at work every day to do amazing things to move his kingdom forward. I was praying this morning. I looked out my garage, and I usually sing when I'm sort of praying and starting my day, and there's an old hymn I sing. It goes, "When morning fills the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised." Push my garage door button, garage door goes up, and I was saying, when morning fills the skies, it's all raining, you know. Well, Lord, even though it's raining, I know that you're up there, and it's a good day. And there's a verse in Lamentations that says, "His mercies are new every morning." And so I often pray to myself, "Lord, you know, this morning, this day, help me to see the mercies. Help me to see the love. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. Help me to see the good things you're doing." So I was, earlier in the week, I was doing dishes. I was listening to the radio, and I heard a Focus on the Family story about a truck driver who was an alcoholic and an angry man. And he heard on Focus on the Family a man speaking who had been an alcoholic and an angry man, and he talked about all the troubles his alcohol had caused and all the ways in which he'd ruined his relationship with his sons. But then he became a Christian, and his life began to change. He was able to stop the alcohol. He began to rebuild his relationship with his sons. That's an amazing story. The truck driver had never listened to Christian radio before. And he's driving across, I heard this story again on the radio, but the original story is the truck driver was driving along, happened to turn on the radio, and happened to hear the story of the alcoholic angry dad. And as he listened to the story, he thought, "I can't believe it. This is just like me. I drink too much. I'm very angry. I have a terrible relationship with my sons." And he began to fiddle around in his cab to look for a pencil to write down the name of the man who was speaking on the radio. And he couldn't find it. He said, "You know, Lord, I don't know if he prayed even. He said, I need to find somebody to write with so I can write down this person's name so I can find out more about it." And then at the end of the show, and he couldn't find a pencil. And then at the end of the show, they said, well, this is, the man speaking tonight has been Stephen Allen. And the truck driver, his heart stopped because his name is Stephen Allen Franks. And he thought, maybe there is a God. But that's one of the, that's, you know, his mercies are new every morning. And his faithfulness is great. Another funny story. I was reading World Magazine. Two of the I don't know whether you all know about Jews for Jesus. It's a mission to Jews that telling Jews about the Messiah Jesus. And there's a story about two Jewish guys, 19 years old, who were living on a houseboat dealing drugs in I think San Francisco in the 60s. And one day they were selling 100 pounds of marijuana. And the deal went bad. And one's name was Mitch Glazer and one was Jan Moskowitz, two Jewish boys from New York. And so they were living on the houseboat dealing drugs, and the deal went bad. And what happened was, one of the guys who was supposed to be buying the drugs from them came and put a sawed-off double-barreled shotgun behind Jan Moskowitz's head and said, "You don't do anything. We're taking the drugs. We're not paying any money. And just don't you even think that you can mess with us. Your body is going to end at the top of your shoulders." And so Moskowitz was terrified. And so that caused a searching. He thought, what have I done with my life? I nearly died tonight. I could have been brutally killed in this drug deal. And what am I going to do? And it began a process of him looking for God. He started to read the New Testament. He was converted, but he was lonely. So one day out in San Francisco, he walks down to the shore. And he's praying, "God, I wish I could know where to go, where to meet people." He is standing by the shore, and a Christian tract, washes in. It's funny, the story says, "I was such a young Christian, I thought these things were normal." You know, he's praying, "Lord, you know, please help me know where to go, who I can talk to, learn more about Christianity." The tract washes in out of, on the ocean. He looks down, there's a piece of paper, he picks it up. It's a Christian tract with a church name on it. He's, you know, druggy, he doesn't have any money. So he hitchhikes to this church, and people tell him about Jesus, and both Mitch Glazer and Jan Moskowitz, both converted Jews, both, one of them is the leader of Jews for Jesus, the other is American Board of Missions to the Jews. Both of them have major ministries to the Jewish people. Why do I tell you this? Because this royal person whose government, the government is on his shoulders, the increase of his government and peace, his throne, his kingdom, he is doing things every day to extend his rule in amazing ways, and he invites us to be part of it. Oh, my goodness. Something to sing about. Second thing, he's a wonderful counselor. Actually, the scholars talk as whether he's a wonderful... For it says in verse 6, "A child is born, a son is given, the government on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor." And there's discussion among the scholars. Does it mean just that he's wonderful and that his wisdom is so good? Or is it actually wondrous? Is it supernatural counseling? That the wisdom that we get from him is so great that it's really literally supernatural wisdom. But I was thinking about this as I've had opportunities recently to be talking to people about conflicts that they were going through, and let me tell you how it makes a difference to know this wonderful counselor. Let's say some relationship that you are in is going badly. It could be a relationship with a spouse or a parent or a child, colleague, classmate, whoever. And the way forward is not to ask, "What can I do to make the other person happy?" And the reason I tell you this is because fairly recently, in several different situations, this has come up for me over and over and over, at least three times in the last 2 weeks. The person thinking, "How do I fix? I want to make that other person happy." And each time I've had to say, "That's not the way to fix it. That's not the way. You need to make sure that the Prince of Peace is Prince of you." And you say, first of all, "God, help me to do what you want me to do. And when I'm doing what you want me to do, you will work in your way in this other person's life." God, why? First, because God deserves to be first, because he's God. It's what he's due. And second, from a very practical point of view, it's far more likely to make the relationship work. Some people who are so desperate for their marriage or their kids or whatever, for those relationships to work, that they really mess things up. "I'll do anything to have a better relationship with so-and-so. I love them so much." Don't be foolish. Stop it. Don't love them that much. No one but God should be loved that much. You should never bow and grovel before another human being, but you should be on your knees before God every day. And when you are, the Prince of Peace makes shalom in those relationships. If you treat the other person as though they are the sun in the sky, and you're going to do everything for them, that person is not God and they know it. And if you start treating them like God, one of three things is going to happen. First, as if they're mean-spirited, they're going to take advantage of you. They'll realize that you are unwisely giving power to them, and they will use it against you in selfish ways. That's one way it could go badly. A second way it could go badly is if they're soft-hearted, they'll stay with you because they feel sorry for you. They'll work it out, or they'll kind of get along with you because they feel sorry for you, but they won't respect you. Even irreligious people can tell a person who's overly dependent on other human beings, and they lose respect for them. So if they're mean-spirited, they're going to take advantage of you. If they're soft-hearted, they're going to feel sorry for you and not respect you. And thirdly, if they're wise, if they're just sort of mature people, they'll realize this person's a goof. This person needs to grow up. This person is putting me in a position I don't deserve to be in or want to be in. They may try to figure out how to help you, but they also, if they can, if it's a relationship where they can escape, they'll probably try. Because they'll realize, if this person doesn't grow up, this is a dead relationship. Because I need an equal, not a scullery maid. So when a relationship is in trouble, don't do everything to please the other person. Put the Prince of Peace first. Put the wonderful counselor first. When we start following God and we put God first, other things work out. Third, this person that's come, he's not only the government's on his shoulders, it's not only that he's a wonderful counselor, but he's also mighty God. Some commentators, especially Jewish commentators, who don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, they'll say, well, these words don't really mean mighty God, but they just mean a great hero. He'll be wonderful counselor, mighty, a great hero. But the problem with this is that every time this phrase in Hebrew is used, anywhere else in the Bible, the phrase El Gibor, it always, 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 always means God. It always refers to God. And so if you want to change the way it's translated everywhere else in the Bible, just to squeeze things here in Isaiah 9:6, you're playing games with the Bible. But the main point is, this is very clearly in Hebrew a reference to God. And this is saying a person with God's power and might. Tim Keller at Redeemer Church in Manhattan was once strolling around Redeemer's service at Hunter College after the service, and he ran into a young lady and he said, how'd you happen to come to Redeemer? And she said, well, it's a long story. Are you sure you want to hear it? He said, sure. And so she said, well, here's what happened. I worked at a big advertising firm here in the city, and I was in charge of a project, and what happened was that I really, really ruined the project, and I lost tens of thousands of dollars for the company. And I was in a meeting where all these, where this problem came due, where the problem came into the open. And I was sitting around a table with I was there and people above me, several levels, and then my boss, who was three or four levels above me, and other people in the company. And they were talking about this problem. As they were talking about the problem, one of the, not my boss, but another leader in the firm said, who did this? And my boss just said very quickly, oh, that's mine. That's my fault. And so her heart stopped. She thought, what in the world is this? He could get fired. There's a lot of money that's been lost for the company. Why did he say that? And so she went up to him and, you know, sort of in awe after the meeting, and she said, why did you say that was yours? The guy said, I'm a Christian. In the church I go to, my pastor said recently, Jesus absorbed more pain than he inflicted. And if you're a Christian, that's your job. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that's being renovated. We live in a world where there's a whole lot of evil. And your job, if you're a follower of Jesus, is you absorb more pain than you inflict on other people. And so the woman said, you learned that in church? And she, and the guy said, yeah. She said, where do you go to church? He said, Redeemer, it's a church in the city. And the woman then said to Tim, I went the next Sunday, and I've been there ever since. There is a kind of power that's God's power. And all the way through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah makes it very clear that God being God can just mash his enemies. He's very able. But the amazing thing about this king and this Lord, this mighty God, who's the ruler, the prince, and so on, this leader, his power is demonstrated in vulnerability and weakness. He absorbs more pain than he inflicts. God's power. The third thing, a person, the Messiah, with God's power might. Fourth, a father who will last forever. Now, in the ancient Near East, there's a lot of bombast in the naming of kings. And so, for example, in Egypt, around the time that Isaiah was writing, the Egyptians had two kings, and one of them was named Mighty... this is the king's name. Okay, I didn't make this up. I can show you the references for the Egyptian on this one, if you're interested. But one of the kings was named Mighty Bull, appearing in Thebes, which was a city in Egypt. Another king was named Enduring in Kingship, like Ray in Heaven. And it's like a lot of those guys, you know, in worldwide wrestling or something. Got these most outrageous names. But some of the kings of Egypt used to have those names, those kinds of self-inflating kinds of names. Also, many kings claimed to be father to their people. And even when they would conquer another nation, they would say, well, I'm father of the captives. I'm father of my people. I'm father of the captives. But the kingships that claimed that kind of fatherhood were always temporal. They were limited in time, and they were tainted with human weakness. But what this is saying is, a child is born, a son is given, the government on his shoulders, he'll be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, God's power in him, he'll be an everlasting father. This father is going to be a father who does not demonstrate his paternal care by severe discipline and harsh dealings. This is a father who deals graciously and sacrificially, and he's also a father who lasts forever. Fifth, this is a peaceful king. It says he'll be the Prince of Peace. I've spoken to you many times about Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, and the way that an elder in our denomination has really given his whole life to this concept in the Bible, to the fact that our God is a God of peace, a God of shalom, a God of wholeness, integrity, and of building better relationships. And so when people are in conflict, they tend to do one of two wrong things. They tend to either escape and run away from the problem, or they tend to get mad and attack the person that they're having the problem with. And when you are a Christian, you can know, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm probably contributing to this problem. And yes, that other person is a sinner, and they're contributing to this problem. And humbly, not all mad, not all emotionally undone, but calmly and peacefully, you could say, listen, I own this. These three things in our relationship right now, those are my fault. But we need to work on this. And I'm concerned about this. And so we don't run away, and we don't attack, but we move graciously and confidently, knowing that we're loved and that we're going to last forever and that God's power is with us. We move graciously and steadily right at the problem. That's the kind of peace Jesus brings. Sixth, the king to end all kings. If you look down in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is a king. This can't be an ordinary king. There's an expanding, eternal, ongoing growth to this kingdom. He says, the verse says, forever. This expansion goes on in all eternity. This kingdom's justice and righteousness increase. This past week, some of the saddest news that I've seen was about Mark Madoff. I don't know if you all saw that story. But Mark Madoff is the son of Bernie Madoff. And Bernie Madoff is the one who had this enormous Ponzi scheme and took $50 billion from Jewish charities that he was associated with, universities, friends. His son, the son who killed himself this week when he was at the University of Michigan doing his undergrad, and when he was growing up, I think he, I can't remember if he grew up in Greenwich, when he was a teenager and also in college, when he began to work for his dad, all of his friends, he said, hey, invest with my dad's firm, it's a great firm. And so what happened was, when this firm went south, when it turned out that this was all a big lie, and 2 years ago, it's 2 years ago this week, that Bernie Madoff met with his sons, he says, it's all a lie, I've been cheating everybody, and so then their lawyers counseled them to turn him in, and they did. And when the second anniversary of their father's arrest came around, it was just too much. Now there are lawsuits because even though their dad is in jail serving a 150-year prison term, but the sons, their property and their spouses and their children are being named in lawsuits so that the very property that the sons own, even though it's not been officially proved yet that the sons were part of the wrongdoing, people are so furious. And it's true, the sons are living in, I think Mark, who killed him, it's either Mark or Andrew. One of the sons has a house in Nantucket and Greenwich and a third place. He has a nice apartment in Manhattan as well. So people who lost $50 billion, they want every penny. Bernie Madoff said to a widow a few weeks before the whole thing went was exposed, a widow came up to Bernie Madoff and she said, oh Bernie, I just hope my money is okay. Should I move it or should I do anything with it? And he put his arm around her and he hugged her and he said, oh, don't worry. We've got your money and it's safe with us. That's the kind of guy he was. And so the people who've been betrayed by that family, they will not cease their fury ever. And so as the second anniversary of Bernie Madoff's arrest approached, Mark Madoff this week, one of the sons, wealthy guy, three homes, he took a dog's collar and hung himself from a pipe in his apartment in New York. With his son in the apartment, emailing his wife, send somebody around to pick up, to take care of our boy. Isaiah says, you don't really know what it means to live in this world until you learn that you're a servant. You can either become a sermon illustration of God's truth, or you can become an illustration of the foolishness of sin. And I have no pleasure, I don't think God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God, turn and live. God has no pleasure in these suicides. The sons were trying to change their names so they wouldn't be associated with the Father. But when we live in sin, we destroy ourselves. We are inviting that our lives become unglued, that we become utterly devastated. And when we know this king, who's the king of kings, this king will never come undone. This king will never come unglued. This king will never be devastated. He lives in God's righteousness, and he will last forever. And it's that king of righteousness, who has come into the world. And now I'm going to circle back to the very beginning of verse 6. Because 7th, this person who's coming to take away war from all the earth is a child. The person that's coming is a child. How is God going to save the world from arrogance, war, and oppression? Is God just going to be more proud, more violent, and more oppressive than his enemies? Isaiah, as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah says over and over, God is powerful enough to do that, to just destroy his enemies with power. But what's amazing in not only Isaiah's book, but also the whole Bible is, there's this neat thing, amazing thing that God does. Over and over and over, when the situation is desperate and the people need help and there needs to be an invasion from the outside to change things and make a difference, over and over again, we lean forward to see what's going to happen and then we turn the page and what's smiling up at us is the face of a child. During the Exodus, Israel's in Egypt, and they're being beaten, and they're being enslaved, and they're servants of the Pharaohs, and it's very hard. And so what does God do? He brings to an Israelite couple a baby named Moses. when Israel descended into rebellion and sin, and God needs to raise up a prophet who will speak to the nation, there's a barren woman. She's a man has two wives, and she's the wife who never had kids, and she's the sort of rejected wife because she couldn't have kids. And that wife is just pouring out her heart in prayer, and God says, you're going to have a baby. And one of Israel's greatest prophets, Samuel, comes at that time. And then when Samuel is looking for the next king, he takes the anointing oil, and who does he go to? Does he go to the older, handsome brothers? He goes to the youngest. He's a mere boy, David. And then there's John the Baptist, and then there's Jesus. When Isaiah speaks about heaven in Isaiah 11, he says, the wolf is going to live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. There are a river of sermons out of this topic. God works through people. Of course he does. Only those who become like children, those who are humble, teachable, only those people enter the kingdom of heaven. That's true. God chooses the weak to shame the strong. That's true. But there's something more here. The only hope for turning hatred into friendship is for someone to become vulnerable, someone to be transparent, someone to be humble. God conquers his enemies by being kind, by loving. And so this divine ruler is not only going to have all these attributes of God, he's wonderful counselor, wondrous counselor, mighty God, he's eternal father, he's prince of peace. He not only has these attributes, but he is also going to have the most human arrival possible in this world. He's going to be born from the womb of a human mother. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And here, of course, because we know the New Testament, we're supposed to flash forward in our minds to Luke 2. When the time came for the baby to be born, Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there's no room for him in the inn. Do you see? More than that, this baby was born to die. He not only came in the most humble way possible, but he was clothed in flesh. You know, he had the little... When he became a fertilized egg, so he had a spine, and then he fingers and toes, and he took on flesh, and he became a human baby, so that when he could grow up, he could die. Because the Bible says that our sins separate us. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, your iniquities make a separation between you and your God, and your sins hide his face from you so that he doesn't see. And we needed someone to come between us and that righteous God who's offended by the house-breaking things we do, by the house-trashing things we do in his world. And there needs to be a sin-bearer. And Jesus came as a human baby to go to the cross for you and for me. My grandfather's house began broken down and ugly. But he worked on that house for decades. He bought it for a few tens of thousands, and he sold it for many hundreds of thousands. A retiring airline pilot who wanted it. And at that time, it became 220 acres. It's a river, fields, and forests. He used to sell the logging rights to his forest. But that place became gorgeous. And he was just sort of a faithful, responsible home fixer-upper. But what Isaiah tells us is there's someone more involved. Jesus stands up and he cites Isaiah. And he cites Isaiah 61, I told you at the beginning. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, Jesus says, is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Freedom for the captives. Release for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance for our God. To comfort all who mourn. Provide for those who grieve. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. We have hope at Christmas because there is a God who knows how to fix globes, planets. And it starts with individual lives. If you've never become a Christian yet, you need to just open your heart to Christ today. You need to say, I want the Prince of Peace to be Prince of me. I know that I've done things that are wrong, and I want to turn and do things that are right. God, forgive me for what I do. Be prince of me. Begin your fixing up work in me. Christian, you need that too. I need it. When Chris had us pray the prayer of confession, the moment of silence, I always carry 3x5s with me to write down things I need to do. And there's fixing up that God needs to do in me and in us.